as we kind of went over in our worship a little bit this morning, that, yeah, we're going over a sermon series on the topic of the theme of Thanksgiving. And Pastor Elvin, he opened up our sermon series by giving a message that said, giving thanks to God is not just a single event, but it's a lifestyle. Or you could put it this way, to be Christian is to be thankful. And Elvin opens up at that, it became our foundation. And then we learned to give thanks for God's empowering presence in our lives. There's nothing in this life that we face that the living God is not bigger, stronger, and more capable than us of handling. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He fights on our behalf. He's always with us. He's always for us. And for that reason alone, we can and should be thankful. And last week, we learned how to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. We learned how to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving by recognizing God's greatness, goodness, grace, and grandeur. And today, we're ending our series on Thanksgiving, but doesn't mean we stop being thankful. But before we continue on, just a heads up, as I was writing the sermon this week, I'd finished the outline. It was grossly, overly ambitious. It's super long, and I was writing, and I already got to the point of like, man, this is going to be like a three-hour sermon if we go over this entire outline, and I don't want to be up for 3 hours. You don't want to be sitting for 3 hours. So that being said, on your outline, which is tiny print, we're not going to go over the point number three, the doctrinal significance of the resurrection. But those are good notes. I encourage you to use that during your devotion this week. Research those things. Read the scripture on them. But that alone, that point three, was an hour's worth of sermon on its own. So apologies for misleading you in a bulletin that's not going to come to pass. And we're going to be doing a lot of scripture reading today. Not all of it will be on the screen, but I encourage you, the Word of God is meant to be heard. It's one thing to read it. But Paul will tell us in his letters, he goes, read this letter to the church, meaning the Word of God is meant to be listened to be heard, to be ingested. So I encourage you just to listen to the descriptions of the Word of God. Let it sink into your heart rather than just trying to keep up with all the scripture we're going through, because it's going to be a lot. And that being said, we are beginning our sermon today with a reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28. I'll be reading out of the ESV. If you can and are willing, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 15. The word of the living God says this. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep, which is a New Testament term for dying, then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. But when all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Father God, we ask that your holy word, being that it's living and active, would speak to us. Your word is eternally relevant to us. It never fades for the people of God. You've closed your canon of scripture, and as the Hebrew says, in these last days, you've spoken to us by your Son. and his holy apostles. Thank you for the living and active word of God. May it speak to our hearts and our minds today. Do a great work in your people, Holy Spirit, through the word. Change us to be more like Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So in this portion of the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is addressing the veracity or the truthfulness of the gospel and its contents, namely the resurrection. And it seems that some in the Corinthian church, claiming to be followers of the Messiah, claiming to be followers of the Christ, were actually denying the resurrection, saying that it's impossible for the dead to come back to life at all. And, you know, to evangelical Orthodox believers like us, that is, it's insane to me as a pastor. It's insane to me to comprehend that people calling themselves Christ, taking on his holy name, being his bride, being his people, would literally deny one of the central tenets of the gospel. And the gospel meaning the good news of what God has done, being the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That is an absurd idea to me, that people who may be sitting in the pews like you and I are today could look to Paul or the preacher, whoever is at the Corinthian church, and say, yeah, there is no resurrection of the dead. That didn't happen. They're dead, don't come back to life. It undermines the entire Christian message. And yet, even today, church, there are several heretical sects claiming to be Christian that deny the physical and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically Jehovah's Witnesses. JWs, without hesitation, will deny the physical and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to the Watchtower people, and the Watchtower are the leaders of JWs, they have, it's a small group of guys that basically rule their whole, well, it's a cult, let's call it what it is, that rules their whole cult. They have very plainly, regularly, throughout the entire inception of the JW movement, have made it very clear that the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ did not happen. And their explanation is completely without warrant, but they will basically, effectively and affirmatively teach that the body of Jesus, his actual human body, laying in the tomb, somehow just magically dissolved into nothingness, like poof, disappeared. And then Jesus, poof, came back as a spirit power ghost person without a human body anymore. And it's something crazy like that. I don't want to misrepresent what they say, but essentially what it is. His body just poofed and dissolved, and then he poofed back into existence as like just a ghost, a superpower ghost thing. And views like this, they are totally incompatible with the scripture that we just read, incompatible with Paul. And you can tell, as we just read from Paul's defense of the resurrection, that the resurrection itself is not just a possibility, but it is a necessity for the Christian faith and message. And I'll say this up front, I'll say this even right now without reservation. If you do not believe, you sitting right now, you who can hear this, if you do not believe that the cold, dead body of the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, laying in the tomb after 3 days, did not have the spark of life supernaturally returned to it by God Almighty, and that Jesus literally came back to life, eyes blinking, heart beating, sitting up on that in the bench in the tomb. If you don't believe that, you deny the Christian faith, and you are not Christian. The resurrection is what makes Christians Christian. I'm not saying it's not hard to believe, because how often do dead people just spontaneously come back to life after 3 days, right? They don't. That's the point. They don't. I'm not saying that we understand it perfectly, but what I am saying is if you don't believe the dead body of Jesus came back to life, you deny the faith. Because from our reading, this is a short reading in Corinthians, Paul clearly trying to tell us this very truth. He goes, but the reality of denying the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the resurrection, like the dead coming back to life in general, is of great consequence. In verses 14 through 17, Paul says, our entire faith and trust in God is pointless if the dead do not rise. Everything we're doing this morning would be pointless. You coming here this morning, you singing songs would be pointless. You taking communion would really be absolutely pointless if the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead. This would all be a big joke. Coming to church would be a big hoax. It'd be a massive scandal. Jesus and the apostles would be the greatest con men in history, and we'd be the greatest mark in history, by believing the greatest hoax in history, if in fact the dead do not rise. This would be a massive lie, the greatest one ever told and the greatest lie ever believed by, I don't know, billions, but millions and millions of people for the last 2,000 years, if indeed the dead do not rise. And even worse than that, we wouldn't only have the shame of believing the greatest lie ever told and giving your money and your time and your effort to a cause that's a big lie. We still would be under the judgment of the living God, because the forgiveness of sins would not have been accomplished by the death of Christ. Absolution with the Almighty would not have been obtained if Christ had not risen from the dead, because the New Testament affirms the resurrection is one of the proofs that the forgiveness of sins has been obtained. Because think about this, if someone is saying, it's hard to put it into words well, but imagine if Jesus claimed and said he was taken on the sins of the world, screams out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, and then just stayed dead. I mean, how would we know that it was satisfactory? I mean, I guess God could send an angel or something, but it doesn't make sense in light of Jesus. If he lived a sinless life and the wages of sin is death, how can sinlessness stay dead? And that's going to be a bigger topic we get to. If the resurrection did not happen, if the dead do not rise, we would never without 100% certainty be able to claim that our sins are forgiven. We couldn't sing songs this morning that says, God, you've removed my sins as far as the east from the west. You would never really know. You would just say, well, I hope the death of Jesus was good enough. I hope. Therefore, if the dead do not rise, then those who are alive today, you and me, are without hope of the forgiveness of sins. You will always be wishing it's true, hoping it's true, but you'll never have any certainty. But even worse than that, Paul says, is that those then who died believing in this great lie, who believing that they've had the forgiveness of sins, they have perished if the dead do not rise. They entered into the judgment of God believing their sins and unrighteousness had been washed away, when in reality they were still condemned because the sins were still upon them, because there's no way to know if they were forgiven. The people that had been believing in Jesus, they believed a lie, and now they died, and they're going to be facing the second death, final judgment, and separation from God. Their sins aren't atoned for. So think about this. Everyone you love who's been a Christian, if the dead do not rise, they either cease to exist, which there's no reason to believe that in Scripture, because we're told that there is an afterlife, that there's judgment. So therefore, the only conclusion is that they are still in their sins, they can't know they're forgiven, and they face the judgment of God. Their sins weren't really taken away. And Paul puts it very plainly. He says, if the dead do not rise, you and I, Christians, should be pitied above all people. Pitied above all people. How miserable of a people we are who believe such a myth, such a fairy tale, if indeed the dead do not rise and the resurrection is false. But like the Apostle Peter says, they didn't come with clever myths and fables to trick us. And Paul affirms, he goes, but the dead do rise. And Christ has risen from the dead, for nothing is impossible with the living God. And rather than be pitied or mourn, we can be thankful for this reality of the resurrection, that the dead do rise. And this is our main point for this morning, is that Christians are to be thankful for the resurrection. Christians are to be thankful for the resurrection. And as thankful as we need to be and should be, we need to ask some serious questions. What is the resurrection all about? How and why is this God's plan? You know, good theological questions like that. Why Jesus? Why this raising of the dead? What's this all about? They need to be answered if our confidence in the dead raising is to be sure. Because think about this. The same people sitting in similar pews like you and I who heard Paul the Apostle preaching that this guy named Christ raised from the dead can still sit there. And after seeing the miracles of Paul, remember, he would verify and do miracles and all that stuff. They can still look at him and go, yeah, the dead don't rise. How is it the hardness of their hearts can be so sure that the dead don't rise when his preaching came with power and miracle and wonders and all those things? And yet here we are, without visible signs and wonders, with a complete word of God. How can we deny the resurrection? But if you're like me, my church life has not really centered around this idea of the dead raising and the resurrection. What I mean is that the main message I've heard my whole Christian life is that I personally need to accept Jesus so I personally can go to heaven. And this is true. You do need to personally accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You do need to have that personal relationship with Jesus. But rarely have I ever heard in church talk about the resurrection in any meaningful way, about the dead rising at all. Like, we'll say, yes, Jesus died for sins, and then kind of tack it on the end, and he rose from the dead. So there's a lot of emphasis on the fact that he died for sins, which is central to the gospel, but we don't really talk a lot about the resurrection. And it's interesting because in Scripture, the redemptive narrative that spans from Genesis to Revelation is so much more than believers simply dying and being disembodied spirits in heaven with Jesus for all eternity. It includes a future where the dead, like Christ, will come back to life. God promises that a day will come when the dead will breathe again, eat again, feel the sun and wind faces on their faces again. They will go from being ghosts or spirits in paradise with Jesus in heaven to being glorified and alive in the new creation. This is a major promise and portion of Scripture. So much so, the resurrection of the dead is such an important part of Christian teaching. It's included, if not in all, every ancient creed or statement of faith. Many of you have heard of it, like the Apostles' Creed. It ends with a I believe statement. It's a series of I believes. It ends with I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. The Nicene Creed ends with we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the new world to come. Amen. The Athanasian Creed ends with at Jesus' coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. Guys, this idea of the dead raising and not just being ghosts in heaven, I don't mean to say that slanderously or like downplay going to heaven with Jesus, but the Scripture, it culminates, it ends with this massive understanding that the dead will be alive in a very real way again. Our end goal is not to be in heaven with Jesus, it's to be alive again with Jesus in a new creation, in a new heaven, and a new earth. Not just being spirits in heaven forever. There's a hope to be alive again. And just as a side note, kind of off script, I wonder what that'll be like going from glory and in paradise with Jesus to then becoming alive again. You're perfect with Christ in heaven. You're in this perfect environment with Jesus. And then you become alive again and experience the fullness of the resurrection with the living God. You will be like Christ raised from the dead. I want to know what that will be like one day. I read the Scripture and you see the description, but we can't fully grasp it. But the resurrection of the dead, as hard as it is to maybe explain or understand, is one of the major, it's a major importance to the Christian faith and message because it's the conclusion of the story of redemption. It's God's final act of abolishing death, as we read in our Corinthian text. And like all good stories, though, it has a beginning. Which leads us to our first of two preaching points this morning. The first preaching point is the source of the problem. Why is the resurrection a necessity? Why do the dead have to come back to life at all? Why can't we just be ghosts in heaven forever with Jesus? Our Corinthian passage said that, for as by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And since the resurrection of the dead is coming back, literally coming back to life, we must explore where this thing called death, the cessation of life, where does this come from? Paul says it begins in the garden. It begins with Adam, the first man. Many of you, this is familiar story to you. We've read this in Sunday school enough times. But the Genesis account is the central starting point for the necessity of the resurrection. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, after the creation of the universe, Scripture says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God set up paradise and its conditions to love and obey the Lord God. This was not some kind of hidden commandment. We assume that when God spoke to Adam, and Eve, he gave them intelligible commands, things they could understand. They must have understood to some degree what death was, or else the warning has no merit to it. It has no meaning if you don't grasp the consequences. So we should assume that in normal terms and language, God spoke to people that could understand the consequences. So if I say, for instance, if you walk off a cliff, you're going to fall, there's no hidden meaning to that, right? It's you understand what I mean. I don't think God's trying to trick his creation in some kind of hidden, clever way. He's being clear. He goes, if you eat it, you are going to die. And we should assume that Adam and Eve understood the consequences of that. Their main thing was to trust and obey by not rebelling against God, by not doing that one thing. And as we know, the story goes south from there. Eve is tempted by Satan, and then Adam willingly rebels against the living God by eating the fruit his wife gives him. And this is of great significance, because as the Lord promised, it wasn't until Adam rebelled that this thing called death came to exist in the universe. God's word came to pass. I mean, really think about this. This painful thing called death that you and I and everyone that ever has been since that moment personally experience and will experience was not native to our progenitor. Man, being made in God's image, was not destined to die. Or we can maybe even affirm that death was not God's plan for his good creation. To the modern mind, such an idea is inconceivable. It goes against all naturalistic and evolutionary theories. I mean, think about this. To those evolution teachers, that things have to die for things to get better, to pass on traits, those types of things. Things get better with death is kind of how modern science will teach. That's how we produce new children. That's how children pass on genes, so on and so on and so on. So the idea of death being not a native thing to reality itself, it goes against all naturalistic and evolutionary theories. And to those who reject God's word, death is normal, necessary, and always has been. Death is a part of creation itself. But according to scriptures, church, it wasn't until the rebellion that death entered the world. Death was not native. It didn't occur. Or the possibility of it wasn't fully realized. I mean, we can debate that all day long, but God says, until you do this, or if you do this, then death will follow. So I think it's safe to assume that death itself did not exist. Paul even says in Romans 5:12 about this same event. He goes, sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So it doesn't say that only men didn't die. It said death itself, literally the act of dying and the cessation of life, it did not exist until Adam rebelled against the living God. Meaning sin, which is rebellion, it's a rejection of God, which is a rejection of life itself. Think about that. Sin, which is rebellion, is a rejection of God, which is a rejection of life itself. But God, who is rich in mercy, would not let his now dying and corrupt children be subject to sin and death forever. Our God is faithful and he is good. And like any good father would do, he did that which was ultimately best for his children. Genesis 3:22-24 says, then the Lord God said, after all the event and this accounting he has with Adam and Eve and the serpent, and this is the very ending statements of Genesis, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, meaning that he now calls the shots. He now is the judge of what is good and evil and just, right and true, which man has no place being or sitting on the throne of God. Now, lest he reach out and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, meaning God's cause is like, oh man, now that they're broken, if I don't do something, they're going to reach out and take of the other trees of life. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword. I wonder how cool that looked like to see the giant flaming sword. Side note. But he placed a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Very significant language. God, in his mercy, would not allow his creation to live eternally corrupt and separated from him. God is too good for that. He did what he had to do. It was ultimately for their good. He removed man from paradise and removed man from the possibility of eternal life. So the question remains, when we read that Genesis account, how will God end this thing called sin, which brings death? What will happen to those who have already died? What will the Almighty do? The Bible hinges on this event of God expelling man from the tree of life. Man is now fully mortal in any normal sense. The way we live now is the result of that. This thing called death is a part of us. And as the story of Scripture unfolds, we see hints at what God is going to do and how he's going to do it, but it isn't until the fullness of the time when his son came, Jesus Christ, that things become crystal clear as to what God's plan fully is. And where you could put it this way, and it's our second preaching point this morning, is that the resurrection is established in the Old Testament and it's verified in the New. The resurrection, the raising of the dead, is established in the Old Testament and it's verified in the New. The Old Testament is filled with indirect and direct statements concerning the resurrection of the dead. Many of the indirect statements can be found in the Psalter. Specifically, Psalm 16, 8 through 11 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which is an Old Testament understanding of death, the grave, the underworld. He says, you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there are a ton of indirect statements in the Psalter like that, where there's this hope from the author that says, God, you won't leave me in death. You won't leave me in the grave. I will see and be like you when I awake. Language like that, that on its own merit, you might be saying, I wonder if that's just because the Psalter's poetry. We could say, is that just being poetic? Is that just some kind of vain hope? Because if you'll notice, whenever you read the Old Testament, there are not many direct statements that say, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and be with God, stuff like that. Dying in the Old Testament predominantly is always frowned upon as a bad thing. There is some sense where there, if you're righteous, if you're right with God, you'll be at peace, you'll rest with the fathers, you'll go into the ground. They talk like that. You don't see a lot of, like, yay, I get to go die and be with God. Like, you don't see that type of excitement or that language. It's always like, God, don't let me die. Who will praise you in the grave? Who will worship you in death? Like, language like that. Death is frowned upon a lot in the Old Testament because it wasn't, the Old Covenant is not built upon the better promises that the New Covenant is. And that being said, there are more direct statements now, so that the Psalter is filled with indirect statements of the resurrection or the dead coming back to life, but it's masked to a degree. On its own, we probably would never come to the conclusion fully that the dead will rise, but you see the language of it. But then there are many actually direct statements, many of them in the prophets. Isaiah 26:19 says this about the resurrection of the dead. God just very plainly says through the prophet, and to the prophet he goes, your dead shall live, their body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Or Ezekiel's, his famous dry bones prophecy in chapter 37, 12 through 14. The prophet Ezekiel says, the Lord telling him, he goes, telling Ezekiel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord God. And then, and lastly, another famous one, Daniel 12:2. Very influential, as we'll see. But Daniel probably has the most plain statement on this idea of the dead raising. Daniel 12:2 says, this is the Lord speaking, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this combination of direct and indirect statements in the Old Testament on their own could be discredited as simply lofty or poetic language, which, as we know, the Sadducees and many in our history have suggested that there is no resurrection of the dead. But guys, the life and teaching of Jesus Christ contained in the New Testament, and the whole New Testament points back to scriptures like we just read, and then affirms them, verifies them with absolute truth. God can and will raise the dead. He will take care of sin and death, and the people of God will live again. So much so, it was a key part of Jesus' teaching. In John 5, 25 through 29, the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is built around one of the major themes of light, life, and the proper time for Jesus to be paid for sins. You'll see a lot of statements where he's like, I am the life, I am the way, things like that. The Gospel of John is all about that. But John 5, 25 through 29, Jesus directly affirms the resurrection by alluding to the Daniel 12, 2 passage we read. Christ tells the Jews, he goes, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here with his advent, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Jesus talking about himself. And they're going to hear his voice in the tombs, and they're going to come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and this is where he alludes to Daniel's verse, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is making it clear that he has the authority to judge the living and the dead, and the result of his ministry, his life, his teaching, and his gospel will be the resurrection of the dead. Jesus talked a lot about hell, the resurrection, those types of things. And John's gospel is probably the most influential teaching on the resurrection through the mouth of Jesus. It's the main focus of it. So Jesus not only taught the resurrection as a matter of fact that, yeah, all those Old Testament passages we talk about, that's true. That's going to happen. It's more than that. He also defended it. In Matthew 22, 23 through 33, Jesus, he's entering his final days. He's entered Jerusalem. And he's being tested by a group of Jews called the Sadducees. And it's ironic because the Sadducees, they ruled the temple. They're the ones, the priestly class, that ruled worship. So they were essentially the official gatekeepers of religion in Israel. And the gospel testifies this in Matthew 22:23-33, directly talks about this group. It says, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him, Jesus, a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Church, this is true. It's called levirate marriage. It's in Deuteronomy 25. The idea that you were to carry on your brother's lineage was a good, holy, and just thing to do. So the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they turn to this principle of to raise up offspring for your brother if he dies in the land of Israel, and they use it to give Jesus a fantastic hypothetical scenario to trip him up, to prove that there is no resurrection, and therefore they can trap him in his words and prove that he's a false Christ. So they go on with this scenario. They say, now, Jesus, there were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died, and he had no offspring left to his wife, and, you know, his offspring left his wife, his brother. So the wife then marries the brother, and then so the second brother died, and then she had to be married to the next brother, and then so on and so on and so forth. And she married all seven, and after all of them, none of them having kids, the woman died also. So then here comes the trick. They say, all right, Jesus, so if this woman, she married seven brothers consecutively, none of them left her offspring, so she'd been married to all of them. They say, all right, Jesus, so if that's true, in the resurrection, of the seven brothers, whose wife's she going to be? Because, you know, they all married her. So using scripture here, the Sadducees, they set up this hypothetical scenario. They're using scripture to disprove other portions of scripture. Because to them, the idea of the resurrection, it's absurd. They say there's no way the dead can rise because they were assuming that if the dead do rise, they would just continue living a mortal life like they understood life to be. It would essentially just be a second shot at life. And to them, that makes no sense. That reason alone is absurd to them. The dead can't rise because, you know, how would that work out? Who's going to marry who? Those types of weird questions, you know. And Jesus' response is fascinating. Because on its own merit, their question does have a little bit of truth to it, right? Because they're thinking, like, how will this work? But they're not asking in sincerity. They're asking to trip up Jesus. But here's Jesus' answer to them. He says, you are wrong. I love that. When Jesus can plainly tell people they're wrong. Not all theological things spoken from the pulpit or in your Sunday school are true. If something is wrong, we have the obligation to gently remind people or encourage them or teach them properly that, you know, there are things that are wrong. You will hear wrong things on Christian radio, TV, and so on and so forth. That's free this morning. But Jesus answered them. He goes, you are wrong. Very plainly, he tells them they're wrong. And here's why. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures, ouch, you know neither the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, like the idea that the dead, the possibility of the dead raising as a possibility, he goes, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching, and the Sadducees were silenced. Jesus points to God's present tense wording to describe his relationship with the deceased patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God does not use the past tense when he's referring to him. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Quite the opposite. Therefore, Moses, who was hundreds of years after the patriarchs, when God spoke to him like that, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush saying, I am the God of so on and so on, using this present tense, God is verifying that these men still exist and are alive with him. For the dead, church, they're not really dead. They're just waiting for the resurrection. And the resurrection the dead are waiting for is not just an event at the end of time, at the end of the age. It's a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. John 11:17-27. A friend of Jesus named Lazarus just died, and he's been dead a couple of days, and Jesus is coming to his surviving sisters, Mary and Martha, and the scene begins, Lazarus being dead, Martha runs out to Jesus, and they're talking, and ultimately gets to this point where Jesus is trying to comfort her. He goes, your brother will rise again, Martha. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She was affirming the ministry of Jesus, like that John 5 passage where Jesus says at the end, they'll come out of the tombs. And, you know, she's affirming the teaching of Christ, which was affirming the Old Testament that at the end of the age, the dead will rise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting judgment. She's affirming this. And she believes that this is going to happen. But here's where it gets profound, and I know many of you have heard this, but here's where it gets profound. She confesses the truth of the prophets and the teaching ministry of Christ. But then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I can just picture he looks at her and they lock eyes for that moment. Do you believe this? Can you imagine how tense that moment would be? Her brother's been dead for 4 days. And if you've ever lost a loved one, you can understand that pain of that moment when you have those come to Jesus moments where you know that the dead, they're with Christ. But I can only imagine this moment of silence. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. He goes, do you believe this? And she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Martha connects the relationship between the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, and the resurrection of the dead, that they are the one and the same. The resurrection is not just an event that will occur. It's a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's ultimate solution and chosen instrument to end sin and raise the dead by destroying death itself. Because where there is no sin, there is no more death. And Jesus accomplished this through his own death and resurrection. And this is what we call the kerygma, which is a fancy Greek term meaning message or proclamation. This is the kerygma of the church for the last 2,000 years from its inception to the present age. The book of Acts, the history of the early church, is filled with sermons and statements affirming that Jesus was alive, then crucified and died, but God raised him from life back to life, and by believing this, your sins will be forgiven, and you too will not die, but you one day will be raised back and have the fullness of eternal life. And we continue this preaching of the tradition of the apostles even now. We say the same things. And I say to you now, repent, turn from your sins, believe upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins, and you too will be a participant of the resurrection of life. You will escape condemnation and judgment for the evil you've done, and you will never have to fear this thing called death again. You will still die, but a day will come, as Jesus said, when he calls you out of the grave to breathe again, to experience the fullness of the new creation. You will go from a place of perfection to a place of eternal glory. That blows my mind in the sense of, if the resurrection at the end of the age is true, where all people of all time will be brought back to life, good and bad, the righteous and unrighteous. It's like that phrase from the, what's it called? I might butcher this, but from the frying pan to the fire, the idea of, for us, it goes from glory to glory. You go from a place of paradise to a place of new creation. But for those who have rejected Christ, they go from a place of judgment to a place of the lake of fire. Revelation makes that clear. The last two or three chapters. Can you imagine being in this holding place of judgment, whatever this idea of hell is like now, and then you're brought back to life, whatever that will look like, whatever that will experience, and you get to see the Lord, and you're going to face that final moment. And then you're maybe somewhere, those people think, this is my chance to finally tell God that he's wrong, that I don't deserve this. And then God's like, this is it for you. You will be cast in the lake of fire with the devil and all the traitor angels forever. The resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, for us Christians, goes from amazing glory to riches we can't fully grasp what the resurrection will be like for us. But for those who reject Jesus, it goes from bad to worse. Think of a number line, infinity on each side of it. As far as you and I can understand, glory will be never-ending for us, and suffering and awful will be for those who reject Jesus, worse than we can comprehend. And it's for these reasons, for those who have believed, who have accepted Christ, and have received eternal life and are waiting for the resurrection, we can give thanks for now and all eternity. This thing called death in your life, if you've accepted Jesus, is no more. And you can have great hope and confidence in your death. You don't have to fear it, knowing that you too will one day breathe again. You'll go from glory to glory with your God and King forever. And for this, we'll give thanks. And I'm going to pray now. We're going to enter into a time of altar call and response. You can stay in your seat, come to the altar, whatever the Spirit leads you. But I want you to think about these things. Think about how Jesus asked Martha that question. Do you believe this, Christian? Do you really believe that Jesus is the resurrection? Or are you like the Corinthians who could sit in the pews, come every Sunday and say, there is no resurrection. This is all just myths and fable, and it's all just about moral living and clean living and paying your taxes and stupid things like that. God just only wants a moral life from you, and that's antithetical to the gospel. God's called us to be in his Son, to know him, and know the power of the resurrection, which should be the ache of our heart to understand these things. And if you clearly are outside of Christ, if you have not accepted Jesus, you are in grave danger. You stand in judgment for the evil you've done, but God in his mercy, even now, is saying, just call out to my Son, ask him to be king of your life, and trust me, and you too will not have to fear death. You can join us. Or maybe you've said you believed in Jesus, but you haven't confessed him through baptism. Romans 6 says that baptism is a identification of our union with his resurrection. That's why we go under the water to die to our old lives, and we come out of the water as a resurrected people, as a picture and a statement that we too will participate in the new age and the new life to come. If you haven't done that yet, do you really believe, as Jesus said, do you really believe I'm the resurrection? Or are you just giving me mouth service? Think about these things. What is the Spirit pressing on your heart? I'm going to pray. Altar call will be open. And then Frank will close us, and the band will close us. Father God, we come before you as your people. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of the resurrection. It's not some myth. It's not a fairy tale. you have the power to raise the dead, and this power is ultimately found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You abolish death through your Son. You end this painful thing, and the day will come when you recreate the heavens and the earth, and you'll wipe away every tear, and this thing called death will be like a fleeting memory, like when you wake up from a bad dream and you quickly can't remember it anymore. It'll be like a fading dream, Lord. And we'll have peace with you and your Son forever in the resurrection, whatever that's fully like. We long for that day. Give us great hope and great confidence in these things, that you're trustworthy and that we can trust you. We don't believe lies. Do a great work, Holy Spirit.